There's been a lot of confusion surrounding the visit of the wise men. And I'd like to sort through this confusion this morning. In fact, Dan Waitman preached on this text on Christmas Eve, and he sorted through some of it for me. But for the benefit of keeping things complete, I'll follow in his footsteps. So we're going to ask, first of all, who are the wise men? Secondly, how many wise men were there? And thirdly, when did the wise men visit Jesus? So the first question, who are these wise men? This is not something you want to do a Google search on. Because if biblical commentators credentialed in theology can't agree, your Google search will not agree. The more accurate term for wise men is the word magi. Magi. It's the word from which we get the English word magician. And magi began as the name of a Persian priestly caste. But later on, the magi were more widely known as magicians and astrologers. The Magi have been referred to as star-led wizards. And that's actually a pretty good description of who these men are. Now, as I say that, I don't want you to picture David Copperfield or Harry Potter. It's not that kind of magician, not that kind of wizard. But we should mark the unconventional vocation of these men. The Magi might have been from Persia, but we have no way of knowing for sure. It's also possible that they came from Arabia or even Babylon. Whichever the case may be, we must not miss the fact that the Magi were, as one commentator puts it, they were very non-Jewish people. This is an important detail. Douglas O'Donnell makes the case in his commentary for the Magi coming from Babylon. And in this commentator's mind, that presents an ironic twist that Matthew is presenting to his readers. O'Donnell puts it this way: the return of the Jews from the Babylonian exile is certainly over if the Babylonians themselves are now coming to bow before Zion's king. So it's an ironic twist that the Babylonians, who used to rule over the people of Israel and oppress them, now it's men from their own ranks have come to worship Israel's king. In a gospel that's designed to win over his fellow countrymen, Matthew is careful to include this significant journey made by foreigners, non-Jewish foreigners. And while Matthew's gospel marks the ways in which God fulfills his promises to his people, we have in this account our first hint of the influence of God's Messiah and the benefits bestowed that will extend beyond the Jewish population in a more global manner. That's who we understand the Magi to be. How many of them were there? We think three. We think there are three gifts, so there are three Magi. But nowhere does Matthew tell us in his gospel how many Magi they were. He doesn't give us a number. It's quite possible there were 10 Magi. It's possible there were 20 Magi. We can only be certain of this, that there was more than one. When did the Magi visit? You would think if you looked at a Sunday school performance, or if you looked at a nativity scene, you get the impression that the Magi were right on the heels of the shepherds. That the shepherds made it first, and not long after or shortly after arrived the Magi. But that was not at all the case. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Matthew specifically says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So Jesus is already born. It's after the fact, and first they go to Jerusalem, and they still have to go on from there to Bethlehem. And then when King Herod commits his atrocious massacre, he estimates the king of the Jews is possibly as old as 2 years of age. And if you look at verse 16, you'll see that King Herod got this estimate of the Christ child's age from the Magi themselves. So these are the details surrounding the visit of the Magi. But that's not why I'm preaching on this text this morning. I'm not here to tell you that there's 4 or 8 or 10 Magi, that they're from Persia, Arabia, or Babylon. We're here this morning to give attention to how they respond. We learn from the Magi of the East how to respond to the presence of Christ. Our great lesson this morning lies here. The response of the Magi to the presence of Christ begins with the star over Bethlehem. The Magi had discerned that the particular star over Bethlehem pointed to the birth and to the presence of the Jewish Messiah. And behold, verse 9, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The star, which is the indicator of the presence of the Christ child, caused the Magi to rejoice. And notice the particular emphasis that Matthew gives here. Matthew doesn't simply say the Magi rejoiced. He reports that they rejoiced exceedingly and with great joy. Let me ask you this morning, rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. How often does that describe you in the presence of Jesus Christ? What is your manner of worship? I don't have my glasses on, so I can't really see what's going on. I see people, but I don't know exactly what's going on. So you might have been standing at the last hymn going, "We three kings of old." But that's not how we do it. Are we in the presence of a king? Are we in the presence of the king? Are we in the presence of the one who created and sustains all things by his power? Are we in the presence of the one who gives us life and all things? In him we live and move and have our being. And how can we mumble as we sing? How can we grumble as we fellowship? How can we complain? How can we not mirror the response of the Magi and rejoice exceedingly with great joy? We have the testimony of the New Testament, which assures us that Jesus Christ is always present to the Christian. We read about how the Magi responded to a star that merely represented the presence of Christ. But we need to remember that we are in the presence of Christ by His Holy Spirit. And this perhaps helps us to understand why the Apostle Paul would exhort us, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." Friends, the exhortation to rejoice in the Lord always should not only challenge you, but it should excite you. because it tells us something about the faith that we belong to and the God that we belong to. The Christian life is designed to be a joyful life. This is not to be a drudgery of existence. The Christian life is intended to be a joyful life. Yet even as I say that, I am mindful that for many people, this Christmas season or any Christmas season has not been a joyful one. I understand that during the Christmas season, we profoundly miss our loved ones who are no longer with us. It's during Christmas season, at least in my observation, that we're more prone to anxiety, more prone to depression. It's during the Christmas season when we tend to worry about such things as finances and complex dynamics in family gatherings. For these reasons, the Christmas season is not always a season of joy. But there is a way to overcome this. There's a way to overcome the sadness and anxiety we experience this time of year. The way in which Christians are able to win back their joy is to anchor our joy to the presence of Jesus Christ. The Christian wins back their joy by anchoring it to the presence of Jesus Christ. But in order to do this, we need to recognize and understand where our difficulties begin. Our difficulties begin when we focus on our personal circumstances rather than our status as a child of the King. We need to remember that Mary and Joseph did not initially rejoice over their circumstances. It's true, neither Mary nor Joseph rejoiced at the news of Mary's pregnancy. Mary, as you know, was pregnant out of wedlock, conceived by the Holy Spirit. "How can this be?" Mary asked the angel. Matthew tells us that Joseph initially wanted to put Mary away quietly. He wanted to end the betrothal. Mary was confused. Joseph wanted to end the relationship. Neither of them were happy about their personal circumstances. But they began to have a change of heart. An angel convinced Joseph that he should not leave Mary. Luke chapter 1 records Mary's new perspective. Mary says, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." That's Mary. And the lesson in this is clear. Christmas will be most joyful. Life will be most joyful when we take the attention off our personal circumstances and we learn what it means to rejoice in the Lord. I understand rejoicing in the Lord requires an element of faith. To rejoice without ceasing in something we can neither see nor touch is challenging. But this is why the story of the Magi is so important. They were rejoicing. They were exceedingly rejoicing with great joy merely at the sight of the star that was representative of the Christ child. By fixing their mind on what the star pointed to, compelled them to go on a very long and rigorous journey. Friends, think of how easily deterred we are to go somewhere based on the preparation that's involved or the distance to be covered. I don't want to pick on people who've watched us online, but you know, it may be possible someone says, well, this morning I just don't feel like putting on a suit and tie. You know, the preparation can deter a person from going somewhere, but so can the distance. Someone who lives far away from something may be deterred. I know personally, I don't like to drive past the airport here in Nassau. You know, I tell people that Lyford Key is the end of the earth. I don't go that far. I'm deterred and I'm unmotivated to travel in my motor vehicle that distance. Well, how motivated were the Magi? On the backs of maybe camels or horseback? And they were coming from another country. And all they had was a star that was representative of something massive. And this was enough to motivate them. The star was enough to motivate their journey to Jesus Christ. Commenting on this, 19th century theologian J.C. Ryle says, "We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible." That says something. We see no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. That may seem like hyperbole until you think about the distance covered and the preparation required. And again, whether it's camel or horseback, there's a lot involved in this long and rigorous journey, all because of what a star pointed to. Well, friends, you don't need God to rearrange the stars to prompt your pursuit of Jesus. You have the Bible for that. You don't need to look up at night for a star to tell you what to do. You've got the Word of God that's true and reliable. And this Bible says that Jesus is a constant presence for His people. And this presence of Jesus should generate in His people tremendous joy. If joy is the first response, we see the second response in verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So you have this first response, seeing the star which pointed to the Christ child, to which they responded with exceeding joy. And then the second response, when they were in the presence of Christ, was that they worshipped him by giving him gifts. We've already asked ourselves, what is our posture as we consider ourselves in the presence of Jesus? Are we joyful? The second question is, how often are we moved by the presence of Jesus to worship Him and to bring Him gifts? And you're thinking, gifts? What kind of gifts do we give Christ who is with us by His Spirit? How do we do this? What kind of gifts does Jesus want me to bring today? The Apostle Paul tells us plainly in his letter to the Romans, beginning in chapter 12. He says in verse 1, "I urge you, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual gift of worship." Gold, frankincense, and myrrh might have been suitable gifts for the infant Christ, but the resurrected Christ, Paul says, we bring our bodies, we bring our entire way of living, and we present our manner of life to God as our gift of spiritual worship. Some people think all it takes to be a Christian is, well, we're going to show up at church once in a while. We're going to come, maybe not every Sunday, we're not zealous like that, but we're going to come once in a while. We're going to scribble a check when we're here. And if there's some way we can help the church in some manner, we'll do that. These are meaningful activities, but Paul is calling for so much more than this. He says a living sacrifice is required as your gift. In other words, Jesus wants every part of your life calibrated for worship. This is really important. If you were to ask, what is the meaning of life? What is the purpose of my existence? What am I here on earth to do? I could answer this way. Jesus wants every part of your life to be calibrated to worship Him. That means your marriage. That means the way you parent. This extends to the friends you have. It extends to your job and vocation. It extends to your studies, what you do in school, in the athletic field. Every context provides an opportunity for you to worship Christ. And it's not meant to be a burden. It's not meant to be a burden. I need us now to connect the two responses of the Magi to the presence of Jesus. Their two responses to the presence of Jesus were, number one, to rejoice, and number two, to worship. And I want us to see how these two things go together. For instance, we're told in the Bible to rejoice in the Lord always. But sometimes we don't have the foggiest idea how to do that. We're in such a funk. We're so low. We don't know how to rejoice in the Lord always. So how do we transcend our circumstances, which are challenging, and how do we experience joy in Christ? What I see in the Scripture and what I see here is this. We experience joy in the Christian life when we worship Christ. We experience joy in the Christian life when we worship Christ. So for many of us, we leave church on Sunday and we're what? We're full of joy. We're just ecstatic. But then the rest of the week brings us so much stress. We languish Monday through Saturday. How does that happen? Why is our joyfulness so short-lived? Why is our joyfulness so easily interrupted? I know why you lose your joy. I know why I lose my joy. Our loss of joy correlates to our ceasing from worship. Our loss of joy correlates to our ceasing from worship. You lose your joy in Jesus when you stop worshiping Him. And so we need to learn how to worship God in the mundane and in the ordinary. We need our worship of God to be as good on Monday as it is on Sunday. We need to know how to worship God as well at the service station as we do in the sanctuary. We need to learn how to worship God in every context, however ordinary it may seem. The Bible doesn't tell us how the lives of the Magi were after they left. But we do know how they responded when they were in the presence of Jesus. They rejoiced at the symbol of His presence, and they worshiped Him by bringing Him gifts. I want to remind each and every one of us this morning, we don't need the star. Jesus is always with you and with me. Jesus is with us right now. And Jesus will be with you as you go from this place to your next destination. He urges you to rejoice in Him always. And He wants you to worship Him by giving Him particular gifts. And Jesus doesn't want your gold, your frankincense, or your myrrh. Jesus wants you. He wants your attention. He wants your focus. He wants your adoration. He wants to be first in your life. He wants you. He was born for you. Jesus Christ died for you. And now Jesus calls you to follow Him daily, to worship Him moment by moment. The grand emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe I shouldn't tell you this in a year-long sermon series on the Gospel of Matthew. Tell you what the whole thing's all about in the first go. The Gospel of Matthew is fixated on the supremacy of Jesus over all things. It's fixated on the supremacy of Jesus over all things. That means, for example, that your relationship to Jesus is way more important than your relationship to your spouse. Your relationship to Jesus is way more important than your relationship with your children. Your heart will remain restless. Your heart will remain restless until you find your rest in Him. True and lasting joy is found in worshiping and treasuring the King, your King, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.